Well, good evening, everyone who's watching online, those of you on YouTube, on CalvaryChapelOrlando.com, and on our Facebook live feed. Glad you're here and glad you're watching. And if you're watching for the first time and wondering what this is all about, well, you're at the right place because we're going to talk about it. On Palm Sunday, we studied the prophecies about Jesus's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, how the Bible predicted that would happen. But those prophecies did not speak of a conqueror wiping out Israel's enemies. They foretold of a humble king who offered peace, a humble king who then wept because he knew his people would reject that peace. And the prophecies spoke of that too, the rejection of Christ, side by side with his triumphant entry. And thus a week that started off with so much anticipation for the disciples and many that came into Jerusalem in that entry, it seemed to end with Jesus' brutal crucifixion. While Israel didn't accept Jesus' offer of peace, our King made peace for us by being our sacrifice on that cross, just as the prophecy said that he would. Now Jesus, he had all of those prophecies in mind on the eve of the cross. If we look at Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, Jesus, after reaches out to the religious leaders for the final time, and they reject him, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets, that stone them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not, you didn't want me. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." That's a quotation there in verse 39 from Psalm 118, one of the prophetic sections that described the triumphant entry, when all of them would say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus was thinking of those prophecies on the eve of the cross. Just before Jesus was arrested in Matthew 26, after Peter tries to stop the arrest from happening and slices off the servant of the high priest's ear, Jesus said unto him, "Put up again your sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Do you not think that I can now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" And then he says something interesting. If I could do that, I could just ask and we could be out of this mess. But then Jesus in verse 54 of Matthew 26 says, "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be, that this has to happen?" And in that same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? Am I a bandit that you're here with weapons to arrest me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you didn't lay any hold on me." But then he says this out loud for everyone to hear. "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Jesus was thinking of prophecy right before they arrested him. Just hours before the cross. Well, what prophecies was Jesus thinking of? Well, we looked at a few last week, and I want to look at a few more, or last Sunday, at Palm Sunday, I want to look at a few more tonight, and some of them will be from the same area. I want to look at the rest of Genesis 49, because in Genesis 49, verse 10, we talked about, in the beginning of verse 11, we talked about how that referred to that triumphant entry. In Genesis 49:10, it said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." Shiloh is a term for the Messiah. We talked about that on Palm Sunday. "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine." That's what Judah, the people, will do. They'll bind their foal, the donkey, unto the vine, and his donkey's colt unto the choice vine. Jesus is the true vine. He's that choice vine. We talked all about how this described the fact that Shiloh would come, the Messiah would come, Israel would lose their right to govern themselves just before that happened. He would come just before that happened. and then that they would gather to him, but it won't stay that way. It mentions that Judah next, after they bind their donkey to the vine, the donkey's colt under the choice vine, it says, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. The word there, washed, it's not the idea of like throwing your wash in the washing machine. Back then they didn't have washing machines. When they would wash their clothes, they would take them and they would put them in the bottom of a big tub. And then they would begin to trample them with their feet to get the dirt out. Of course, you know, we see the image of the person scrubbing it on a board to get the dirt out and stuff. They would do this with their feet. And so that word washed absolutely means to trample with the feet. Now, no one in their right mind would wash their clothes in wine or grape juice. The blood of grapes here has a figurative meaning. When you look and you see this word being used figuratively, it always speaks of shedding the blood of the innocent. They will wash their garments in the blood of the innocent, their clothes in the blood of the innocent. What did the people cry out when Pilate said that Jesus was innocent? In Matthew 25, verses 24 and 25, it tells us of this exchange. It says in Matthew, 27, 24 and 25. It says, and when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, they were ready to riot if he wouldn't crucify Jesus. He took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person. You see to it. And then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Verse 12 pictures this horrifying image of Judah. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. Some commentators believe that this does not refer to Christ, but rather it refers to the wealth of Judah, how Judah will become very prosperous. And that could very well be the case. But verse 12 could also picture this horrifying image of someone with enraged eyes and a blood-spattered body, but white teeth as they speak and they say, his blood be upon us and upon our children's children. Jesus certainly had that prophecy in mind. In Psalm 118, another passage that we briefly looked at last week, verses 25 and 26 are quoted in every gospel of Psalm 118. It says, the save now, I beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, send now prosperity. That's that phrase, Hosanna. We sang it on Palm Sunday. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. But notice where this prophecy begins in Psalm 118. It actually begins in verse 22. When it says, the stone which the builders rejected, has become the headstone of the corner, the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus actually quotes this passage in Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew 21, Jesus quotes it in a conversation that he is having with the Pharisees. The full context begins in verse 33. Jesus is telling a parable. They had come to him and they said, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus said, well, I'm going to ask you a question, and if you can answer it, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. He says, the baptism from John, when John declared that this is God's beloved son, was that from men or was it from God? Did John just make it up or was that the Lord? And they knew they were in a pickle then. Because if they said what they believed, which was John's baptism was of men, then the people would riot because they believed John was a prophet. But if they said from God, they'll go, well, then why didn't you listen to him? And so they said, we don't know. And Jesus said, well, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. If you're not going to be reasonable, I'm not going to try to reason with you. And then he told them two parables. And the second parable is the one where Jesus eventually quotes this psalm. He said in verse 33 of Matthew 21, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and he hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it, and he built a tower And then he loaned it out to husbandmen, to caretakers, because he went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, the time of the harvest, for him to get the rewards for his thing, they would get some rewards too, but he would get the bulk of the rewards since it was his vineyard. He had built it, he had planted it, he had taken care of it, and now he had trusted them to care for it while he had to go away. When the time of the fruit was come and he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it, the husbandmen took his servants and they beat one and they killed another and they stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, but they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and then let us seize on his inheritance. And so they caught him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they slew him. Jesus closes with a question after the story. Therefore, when the Lord of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Well, they said unto him, the religious leaders, they said, well, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he'll loan out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render unto him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, this cornerstone, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard these parables, they perceived that he was talking about them. The builders of Psalm 118 are Israel's religious leaders. And because they will reject Jesus, God will take the vineyard from them and he will give it to a different nation. Peter confirms this truth in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12, when he's on trial. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers, the elders, the scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were kindred of the high priest, they were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set all the disciples in the midst, they asked them, by what power, by what name have you done this? Have you healed this man? That's why they were on trial. They helped somebody out. Well, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, if that's your question, well then be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What other nation would God give the vineyard to? Well, any nation, whatever it might be, any nation besides Israel means Gentiles. So does that mean that God is done with Israel? No. We'll examine that in detail when we study the rest of Daniel chapter 9 in the next few weeks. But Jesus predicts here that God is going to hit the pause button with Israel and is going to begin working through the Gentiles. He's going to begin working through something new, something called the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter references this passage from Psalm 118 again. And he says this. He says, to whom you coming as unto a living stone, Jesus, disallowed, in other words, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious. You also as living stones, you are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. He goes down and he says, In verse 7, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, now he quotes the Psalm 118, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. Verse 9, it explains us as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, who had been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is why Psalm 118 verse 23 says, this is the Lord's doing. This is from the Lord. Because no Israeli would believe that this was God's plan unless he had told them beforehand. In fact, in Luke chapter 20, verse 16, after Jesus said to the religious leaders that he's going to take the kingdom from you and he's going to give it to another nation, it says that after Jesus quoted this verse, that this is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes, that they replied to Jesus by saying, God forbid, God would never do that. Do you know what the word marvelous means? We usually say marvelous because we're thinking of something that's wonderful. This is marvelous. It's amazing. The word marvelous in the Bible, it means difficult to understand, extraordinary. This is something that we would never expect God to do. Listen, they said God would never do that. But don't ever be found saying God won't do that when he says that's what he'll do. That's the fast lane to trouble. It might be difficult for you to understand. It might be difficult for you to do. But it's not difficult for the Lord. It's a stone which the builders rejected. It's become the chief cornerstone. And this is from the Lord. This way of things working out is from the Lord. It's difficult to understand, but it is from God. Now, verses 24 through 26, I covered on Sunday morning, so I don't want to go through that again. It refers to the triumphant entry. This is the day which the Lord has made. Daniel 9 predicted the exact day Jesus would come to Jerusalem. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And they did. They cried out, save now, I beseech you, O Lord. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. But look at what happens in verse 27, right after they herald the Messiah's coming. God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Isn't that interesting? What an interesting word to use. Similar to back in Genesis 49 when it said that they would bind the donkey to the choice vine. Jesus said, I am the vine, the true vine. You're the branches. How many times do we see the word light being used of Jesus? Well, the book of John, it's nearly on every page. We read in the very beginning of John, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God is the Lord. And it says in Psalm 118, verse 27, that he showed us light. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, but the darkness couldn't grab hold of it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. John, he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And that light was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. Jesus in John 8:12 said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 3:19, this is condemnation, that light is come into the world. Men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. John 9:4-5, I must do the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John 12:35-36, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you still have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have light, believe in the light, so that you can be the children of the light. In that same chapter, but verse 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes in me should not remain in darkness. Now Jesus, the Messiah, Psalm 118 tells us, God is the Lord. God became flesh, dwelt among us, and shined light to us, because he is light. But Jesus, who urged all to believe on him, they didn't believe on him. Instead, they crucified him. And yet, God had his own plan in the midst of that. For Psalm 118, 27, after it has a colon there, he showed us light. Doesn't end that way. The Lord says through the writer of Psalm 118, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. The word sacrifice is an interesting word there. It means a festal sacrifice, not just a burnt offering or a peace offering or sin offering, but a festal sacrifice. Passover lamb. Jesus crucified on this day over 2,000 years ago. He was our Passover lamb. Now, why does the prophecy say this has to be the next step? What was God's plan? Well, another prophecy explains what Jesus surely had in his mind. It's Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. If you'll turn there, we're going to spend time moving through these 12 verses of Isaiah 53 tonight, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. Isaiah 53, Isaiah cries out, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In other words, there's a shocking truth that Isaiah has to share about the Messiah's coming. He says, few will believe it, even though it's predicted by God. Who has believed our report? That's a similar statement in Psalm 118, verse 23. This is the Lord's doing, but it's marvelous in our eyes. Difficult to understand, difficult to comprehend. To whom the arm of the Lord is revealed? Why will this be so hard to believe? Few will believe, even though it's predicted by God. Because Jesus won't fit their expectation. Verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. A tender plant is something you have to be careful around, something weak in appearance. Dry ground is not where you expect anything to come out. Nowhere special. He has no form nor comeliness. In other words, Jesus didn't walk around glowing. It's not like you got, someone said, well, which one's the Messiah? And we'll go, the glowing one, of course. There was nothing about him that stood out. There was nothing about him that made him seem, you know, head and shoulders above everyone else. Said, oh, that's God in the flesh. Or, oh, that's the promised one. That's the one the prophecies are about. It's easy to look back and to fault Israel. To say how arrogant of them, how ungrateful of them, that they would expect Jesus to glow. But are we so different today? I hear people saying, if God is real, then why is COVID-19 here killing all these people? If God loves me, why are we stuck in all this mess? Why won't God change my spouse? Why won't God fix my work situation? Why are we struggling financially? We're not so different. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. We still place conditions upon Jesus based on who we want him to be. And when he doesn't fulfill those conditions, we despise him. Verse 3 says that he will be despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The word despised means to look down on someone, to regard someone or something as worthless or distasteful. We esteemed him not. It means we put no value upon him. He wasn't valuable to us at all. Can you imagine being the light of the world, the one who loves us infinitely, and you're being spat upon because these thoughts were in their mind? Can you imagine knowing that would happen because you gave this prophecy to Isaiah, and yet you still go through with it? Jesus, there are many reasons to be sad right now, many reasons to be concerned. Every time I open up my web browser and I look at the newest article that shows a death count, my heart breaks. I think it's easy to become callous, to focus on conspiracy theories or what you think the government is telling us or not telling us, or accurately or inaccurately telling us. But somewhere out there, there's a family that can't get in to see their loved one who's dying. Somewhere out there, there's a family crying because they've just lost a loved one. Jesus, we have many reasons to cry today, to be sad. But Jesus had more reason to be sad than any other person who'd lived. He knew the truth. He knew what he was doing. And he knew that it would appear totally opposite to them. He knew that they would look out and see him stumbling as he's carrying his own cross. And he knew that he'd be spat on, mocked. The people would comfort themselves with his weakness and think, surely that's not the Son of God. That's not the Messiah. Messiah won't fall on the ground. Messiah won't have great gouges of his face ripped out because people ripped his beard out. Messiah won't barely look like a man because he'd been beaten so badly and whipped so hardly by the Romans. That's no Messiah. He's just like us. Weak. Nothing special about him. He'll be viewed as cursed. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet, even though that's the truth, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The word for griefs, it means sicknesses and diseases. The word sorrows, it means pains. Jesus, who had never sinned, never done anything worthy of living in a fallen world, suffered great physical and emotional pain on this final day of his life. And instead of realizing what he was doing for them, everyone looked at it as a sign that he was wrong. He's not the king. He's cursed by God just like the rest of us. And again, it's easy to point the finger at them and to say, how could you? But I don't think we're much better. Instead of being grateful, we rage when we suffer from physical or emotional pain. What did I do to deserve this pain? Why am I cursed by God instead of someone else? But unlike Jesus, we did choose sin. We don't deserve anything from God. And yet, Jesus came to rescue us anyway. And so verses 5 and 6 explain to us the reason why the Messiah will suffer. But it's not true. He was not smitten by God and afflicted. He wasn't cursed in that sense. Obviously, the scriptures say he became a curse for us, but he was not naturally cursed. This wasn't the result of a life of sin or a life of judgment or a fallen life. It says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, And with his stripes, we are healed. Jesus wasn't doing this for himself. The word wounded means pierced through. The word bruised means crushed, shattered. The nails driven through his wrists and through his feet, they were for me. Cat of nine tails raking his torso was for me. The crown of thorns beaten into his skull was for me. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. What does that mean? It means the punishment required for our wholeness, for our salvation. That was laid upon him. Everything we deserved. You see, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. None of us are good, none righteous. So instead of punishing us, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, that love for me, that love for you, is what kept Jesus moving forward. The joy of knowing what he was accomplishing through his pain and suffering drove every staggering step to that hill. Verse 7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He had nothing to confess. He'd done nothing wrong. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus carried all of this, even though he deserved none of it. He carried it for us. I spent a lot of time just kind of drinking that in. This week, he was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Surely he has borne our griefs and our sorrows. Some of you, you know the Lord, but you're still walking around with that burden of sin. Some of you tonight are struggling with physical ailments or emotional pain, and you're walking around with that burden, and the Lord said to me, he said, I already carried it for you. You don't need to carry it. Cross is so wonderful. Truly, when you think of it, it's so wonderful. You know, when Paul was going through his struggles and he prayed, he said, God, take this thorn out of my flesh. Prayed. And God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. That's so easy to read, but it's really hard to try to live out. And yet, it's no different than anything else. Paul the Apostle said, for I have been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? I haven't been on any cross. You know, growing up, I was taught, well, you need to crucify your flesh. That's what Paul's talking about there. That's not what he's talking about. Yes, we need to mortify the deeds of the flesh by the Holy Spirit, not in the flesh at all. There's a sense of that. But that's not what Paul's talking about there. I have been crucified with Christ. It's a past tense. It's a completed action. I don't need to go to a cross because someone else already did for me. Jesus did. He bore our sicknesses, our diseases. He carried our pains. He was wounded for our transgressions. And he was shattered and crushed for our iniquities. All because he loved us. Because he didn't want us to carry that around anymore. And so verse 10 of Isaiah 53 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This was the Lord's will, even though it was awful and not fair. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin. Why was it, did this please the Lord? When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, the descendants, what comes from it, the result. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. It'll be enough for God. And by his knowledge, Jesus knew this. Shall my righteous servant justify many, make many righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. In Hebrews chapter 11, or sorry, chapter 12, verse 2, it tells us about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. Jesus, while everyone spat and mocked, you think of how odd that would be to know the truth of what you're doing, the love that you have and who you really are. There was a joy in front of him that he was pursuing. The joy that it would rescue us. And none of us would have to walk under the burdens that he had been walking under. None of us would experience the wrath of God that he did on the cross. Jesus, he knew all about this going into it. He told the disciples that. In Luke 22, beginning in verse 14, said, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, great longing, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks, and he broke it. And he gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me is what he told them. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to remember him. Remember what was really going on. Put him in the proper value in our heart to esteem him properly. And maybe if you've been walking around with that burden of condemnation, or maybe you've been trying to carry the burden of a sickness or the burden of a pain emotionally, to confess and say, Lord, it's not my burden. You already carried it. I'm not going to carry that around anymore. The Bible says that he calls us to yoke in with him, and that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You know, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where it talks about the joy that was set before him, Hebrews 12, 1 comes right before it. It says, wherefore, seeing we are also surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Guys, we are living in challenging times. We have need of endurance more than ever. I am watching Christians in a time when there's great opportunity to share that there's someone out there who can carry your burdens, who already did carry your burdens. And I'm watching a lot of things that don't look like faith at all. A lot of self-will. A lot of rubbish that sounds spiritual. Sounds Christian. Because it's what we've been hearing in churches for the last 3 or 4 decades. But it's not the Word of God. It's not Jesus. We have need of endurance. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Because as we will celebrate in just a few days, he didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead. And there is always hope with him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it seems like it's not just too hard to understand that you would you would judge the nation of Israel and that you'd do something new, this thing that we're part of called the church. You said that would have been so hard to understand that you had to tell us beforehand that that was going to happen. But Lord, it seems an equally marvelous thing to us that you would love us this much. That truly you're out there and you care. And that you paid the price in full. That you're not angry with us anymore. You're not out to get us. You're not against us, but you're for us. And you've already carried every burden we can ever try to walk around with. So Lord, tonight as we remember you, we want to receive that love. We want to yoke in with you. That burden which is easy and light. As we continue to march forward, enduring to the very end, until we take our place in that great cloud of witnesses when you return. Lord, help us to understand and comprehend that amazing love tonight as we remember you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.